Good morning. As you're seated, I want to extend my welcome and thank you as well. Glad to have you worshiping with us, and also want to say congratulations to all who graduated from any level, from PhD down to high school graduation. We're glad for what God is doing. As our students our college students are at RUF summer conference this week, would you please be praying for them? And also for all the kids in the house, okay? All the kids, listen up a second. VBS is about a month away, right? About a month away? 4 weeks away. And so I want you to be thinking about at least one friend you could bring with you, okay, to Vacation Bible School. The goal is for us to come, but for us to come with our friends, okay? So tell your mom and dad after church, you don't have to tell them all through the sermon, but after church, tell them your list of kids and friends you'd like to invite, and we'll look forward to having a great VBS together. The sign-up is out in the foyer. Please sign up. We look forward to what God will do. We're in the Gospel of John chapter 5. Let's hear God's Word, and let's receive it with glad hearts together. The Word of God, we will pray, and then we'll read it. Father in heaven, thank you for being a God who meets us and speaks to us and shares who you are, who we are, and what we need in the Scriptures. So, Father, would you open our eyes, not only to see your Word, but to receive your Word, that we might live by it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning at verse 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The word of God to us. When I was a kid, I was in a church choir like some of our children, in the children's church choir. And the church choir lady in our church was Nevada Coppinger. Nevada was a great lady. Everybody loved Nevada. And at the time we had received a new pastor, I was a kid, and all the kids in the church, we were in this choir, and the pastor's kids came into the choir. And we were singing one Sunday afternoon, and in afternoon before evening church, we were singing together, and Nevada was trying to get us to sing louder. And so I belted out with everything I had. And I was singing at the top of my lungs with the youth choir, and at the end, Nevada was both playing and leading. At the end, she looked up and she said, "Wade, that was superb. I want everybody to sing just like Wade." And the new pastor's son, Gray, he looked at me, and under his breath, he said, "You're terrible. You're really off key. You really shouldn't sing so loud." It was the first time in church for me that I was stuck in the middle. Who do I trust? Who was trustworthy? Was it Nevada, who I'd known for years, or was it Gray? Was it the son of the pastor? And I felt a real tension there. Well, years have proved that Gray was right, not Nevada. Y'all notice Adam stands over here when we sing from up front. That's really not about me, right, Adam? So, but there are times in a service when Adam used to sing from the middle that the chairs would be moved back so that my off wouldn't throw him off. History has proven Gray to be correct, but at that moment, I remember there was this mini crisis in my mind. Who do I trust? You ever wrestle with who to trust? What testimony to believe? You ever wrestle with what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's dependable? We know, those of us who are parents in the room, there are times when you can walk in on kids in a room and you can just know that something's up. And you can say something like, "What's going on in here?" And one of the kids will say, "It's all right." But the eyes and the other children, they betray the truth. One kid's saying, "Trust me," but the eyes of the others are like, "Whoop, caught." You know that moment? Or maybe it's at dinner time. Isn't it always dinner time when the phone rings and the telemarketer has the special deal for you, the thing you can't live without? And they get on the phone and they begin to explain to you their product or their opportunity or their cause and ask you to share. Don't they try to get you to believe that they are worth trusting? Trust me. You know, there's no law officials in the room, or lawyers or judges who haven't been lied to. But there are times when folks can step into the public corridor and they can be protecting themselves in one way, but outwardly they can be saying, "Trust me." You know, we live in a world that again and again calls us to trust them and their character. And age old, throughout the ages, the issue of trust has been very important in civilization and in the church. The issue of trust has stood at the center of what makes good community and what makes good community in the church. And this morning, here in John chapter 5, we have Jesus dealing with the trustworthiness of His own testimony, His own person, His own work. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus has been at work. And Jesus, because He has been at work doing things that folks have never seen in their lives, Jesus becomes this person who is much focused upon. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they didn't trust Jesus. And so Jesus begins to enter dialogue about who He is and what you must do with Him. That's how He handled the people in the first century when He came. He was declaring who He was and how they were to deal with Him. But still today, Jesus comes and He says to you this morning, "Trust me, my testimony is true. Trust me, my testimony is true." For some of us, that comes more easily than others. The idea of trusting Jesus may come through a lifetime of teaching, a lifetime of reflection on His Word, a lifetime of community within the church. But for some of us, the idea of trust is quite challenging. We find it hard to trust anyone around us, and anyone who would make such audacious claims as Jesus does. Now, in John chapter 5, Jesus has been doing and claiming amazing things, hasn't He? He has, In John 5, 1 through 17, a couple of weeks ago, we reflected upon the triumph of Jesus. A man who's been invalid, a man who has been weak in the legs, weak in his body for years, for 38 years, has come and laid by a pool hoping for a miracle. And in a word, Jesus says, "Get up," and the man walks. Now that happened on a Sabbath, and so there were many who saw this miracle, but they were more focused on what they considered a break in form, a man carrying his mat on the Sabbath, rather than the miracle that Jesus had done before them. They're more concerned about what they think are the list of rules, rather than the triumph, the victory, and the miracle of Christ before them. And so the argument ensues. And it goes from triumph to truth. Who is Jesus? And last week we considered that very fact. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. He is equal to God. He is willing to subordinate His prerogative to accomplish the Father's will. But let it be known loud and clear that Jesus claims equality with God. Jesus, God Himself, enfleshed, speaks powerfully to His own identity. You see, there's proof in the miracle, there's truth in the Word, but there's still this doubt in the heart of those who stand before Jesus. And so Jesus speaks testimonially. Jesus speaks of those who would attest to the validity of His claim. His miracles prove His identity. His words attest to His identity as God. And here we find His testimony. But not just His testimony. His testimony affirmed by God through everything that a good Jew trusted in. And so this morning, I want you to see from our text the testimonies that prove the power and personhood and deity of Jesus. We have here this morning this true testimony that pours forth life. Because all of eternity is at stake in the identity of Jesus. Let me say it again. All eternity is at stake in the identity of Jesus. If Jesus is who He says He is, it really matters. Now, it's very interesting. In the Jewish economy, and this is how Jesus is speaking at this point, in the Jewish economy, in legal proceedings, one couldn't just come and give testimony of themselves. They needed two or more witnesses. Two or more witnesses. And Jesus is speaking that way. Notice there in verse 31. Jesus is speaking of a true testimony, and He says to them, after He tells them in verse 30 that He has come to do what the Father has for Him, as He comes to judge and His judgments are just, He says, "If I alone," the alone is key here, "if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." What Jesus means there is that it's not legally binding. In the Jewish day, in the court of law, if you were going to bring accusation against somebody, you had to have two or more witnesses. Now, that's what happens at the end of Jesus' life. They're looking for two or more witnesses who would condemn Jesus. And they have to go to the dregs, to the bottom of the pile, to find anyone who would speak against Him. But they're looking for witnesses. And Jesus is saying here, "I have witness." Now, the witness originates with God. Notice there in verse 32 and then again in verse 36 and 37, Jesus has the witness of the Father. The Father witnesses His realities, His authority, His deity, and His miracles. "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony that He bears about me is true." Now, he's speaking of God here. How do I know that? Look over at verse 36 and verse 37. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." That's John the Baptist. "That has a testimony greater than John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen." Now, Jesus' point here is that He has the legal attestation of God Himself. Why is His testimony true? Because it is appointed by God the Father Himself. The Father attests to the identity of Jesus. Jesus attests to his identity. His miracles are wonderful proof of who he is as God. But you need more, he's saying to these leaders, these Jewish leaders. And he gives them this truth. Jesus is greater. He's greater than John the Baptist. He's the greater Word. And he's greater than Moses. Jesus gives them the testimony that is most important to them and should be important to us. He gives them the testimony of the prophets and the scripture so that they may know that Jesus is who he claims. You know, Jesus comes to us this morning and he says, "You can trust me." And here is valid testimony. Here's corroborating evidence. Here is proofs that I am who I say I am. And Jesus begins by letting them know who he is because he has been foretold by John. He has been foretold by the scriptures. He has been foretold by Moses. Because he is the completion of their promises. John the Baptist. Jesus is greater than John. The Word of God, it finds its end, its terminus, as it is, in Jesus. He is the greater Word, the fulfillment of promise. He is greater than Moses. The greatest Redeemer in the Old Testament, the one who God used to set a people apart, he, Moses, looks to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the greater John. Jesus is the greater Word. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the completion of the promises of God. And so he begins to fill that out for the people so that they could see. You see, here was a problem. And it's a problem at times for us as well. There were those who knew God's Word but didn't know God. One of the interesting things about the Pharisees, for instance, in the day of Jesus, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. They were looking for one who was going to come and who would rule and who would rule over them. But they had sought him, and they had sought him in God's Word. These were people who cared about the Bible as they had it in their days. But their problem was they had mastered the Bible, but they hadn't been mastered by it. They had mastered the Bible. They could tell you how many words were in it. You could put it on a scroll on the wall. They could throw a dart at it and begin the first three words, and they could complete the sentences that were in it. They had mastered, as it were, the text of the Bible, but they hadn't been mastered by the Bible. And that's Jesus' point for us this morning. Not only do we need to know God's Word, we need to be known by God's Word. And we need to know God through His Word. His testimony is searching in our soul. His testimony is corrective to our soul. His testimony is transforming. We have, at this church, I want you to know if you're visiting this morning, we have a high view of the Bible. We have a high view of God's Word because in it, it teaches us of redeeming love. It teaches us of the person and work of Jesus. And if your Bible doesn't include a high view, a central place for Jesus, then Jesus says you're misreading His words. You see, at the heart of His Word is that everything points to the Savior, to the praise of God, empowered by the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian Word. It's a Trinitarian Word that draws us near and into the very presence of God. And so Jesus is greater than John. Notice, it was John who had testified to these very Jewish leaders. And at first, they were excited about that. Jesus was greater than John. We see that there in verse 30. What is it? Verse 32. There is another who bears witness to me, and about whom you know the testimony that bears witness to me is true. And you sent for John. So the leaders, they had heard John preaching in the wilderness, and they sent for John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. Why? Because John wasn't from man. It wasn't John's testimony, it was God's testimony through John that was important here. Not that I received the testimony of man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while. Notice there, what are they saying about John? They had looked into what John said. And John had put Jesus front and center stage. He was the forerunner, the Elijah coming to proclaim Jesus Savior, and he was the lamp. He was the one who was opening up the Word, but their hearts were hardened. You see, they had their ideas about the Word, but they weren't listening. They weren't spirit-wrought in the Word. They were missing the very heart of the Word. And so they denied God's great testimony in God's great preacher of the day, John the Baptist. He was the Billy Graham of his day. He was the preacher that everyone heard and everyone knew. He was powerful. But they refused to believe. Their rejection, their refusal, was because they didn't see the heart of God in the heart of God's Word. And so they missed that testimony. But notice here, you have the Scriptures. We're told down in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Here, as I said, were those who had searched the Scriptures. But if they had known the Scriptures, they would know that the Scriptures pointed to Jesus. Every Scripture, every page of Scripture has Jesus at its heart. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And the Jews, they would have said, we're Bible people. We care about what God's Word said. As a matter of fact, one of the great leaders of the day was a man named Hillel. If you ride down the south side of the campus, you can see the Jewish center there on Bush Drive, the Hillel House. There is this great leader. He was the prominent teacher of the day. And he said these things. He said this, speaking of the Word. He said, more flesh, more worms. More wealth, more cares. More maidservants, more lewdness. More men servants, more thieving. More women, more witchcraft, more Torah, more life. He was one who taught that there was hope. Where? Hope in the law of God. And what's Jesus saying here? You've got the Scriptures. And you think that having the Scriptures itself is eternal life. But you're missing the very thing that they pour. You pour over the Scriptures. But you need God's Spirit to pour the Scriptures into your heart. At the center of a Bible-believing, Bible-directed work of life is the work of God through His Son, by His Spirit, into our lives. The heart of Jesus here is not that we wouldn't know the Bible, that we would know the Bible, but we would know that the Bible points to Him. You see, they were reading the Word, but they were missing the point. Now, this happens in our day, doesn't it? It happens in our day that there are those who read God's Word for what they want God's Word to say. And there is a way that you can read Scripture and totally miss the point of Scripture. But the heart of Scripture is to point us to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. And this testimony is true. If you read God's Word, it will show you the beauties of the Savior Jesus. We are to pour over the Word, but we need to ask God to, by His Spirit, pour His Word into our lives. They were reading the Scriptures. They weren't reading the Scriptures for life in Christ. And it's life in Christ that we need through God's Word. You see, He was the greater Word. And He was the greater Moses. It's very interesting here. The very one that they would point to in their denial of Jesus is the very one that Jesus says will be their accuser. It was very common for the Pharisees, you can read in the Gospels, it was very common for the Pharisees to speak of Moses and their love for Moses. And they were not children of the devil like Jesus. That's what they accused Jesus of, being the child of Beelzebub. They were the children of Moses. And what does Jesus say to them? I'm not going to accuse you. The one you hang your hopes on, he's going to accuse you. Your chief accuser, your most ardent accusation is going to come from Moses himself. Why? Because Moses was looking for me, Jesus says. Moses was testifying to me. Moses' testimony was about the coming of a true Savior, Jesus. In Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, the story of the Transfiguration is told. In the story of the Transfiguration, this comes in the Gospels after Peter and the disciples had met with Jesus, and they had come to the point at Caesarea Philippi where they had declared. Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And they had all kinds of great things to say about Jesus. He was a prophet. He was John the Baptist. He was one of the others. But who do you say I am? Jesus said to them. And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ. One of the seminal, most important moments in the gospel. Peter gets it, and Jesus lets him know that he gets it. He declares that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who has come to save. And then, after that, after Jesus has some more discussions, Peter, James, and John and Jesus go up on a mountain. In Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17, they're there, and God descends. And Moses and Elijah, we're told, are meeting with him upon this mountain. They are the prophets who are attesting. They are giving testimony to the realities of Jesus. And Peter gets this great idea that he'll build some booths for them that they can worship there. But God comes down and he descends in a voice and he says to them, this is my son, speaking of Jesus. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's the heart of the testimony of God, of his son. Of Moses, of Elijah, of John the Baptist, of all the scriptures, that our life is formed and directed in the work of Jesus. And what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus' testimony is time-tested and Father-approved, so we can trust him. You know, there are those in the world who would take advantage of you. But this one, Jesus, he hasn't taken advantage. He has given. He has been taken advantage of. He gives himself in his word, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, that we might have life. What's Jesus' heart in his testimony? That the Jewish people, and that you may know him and have life eternal. He wants us to have a Bible-directed, Jesus-dependent life. Why? Because his testimony is time-tested and it's Father-approved. The Father, the Heavenly Father, approves the work of the Savior. And so we're called to know his word and be known in his word and to be known by his word that we may live under his word. Bible-directed. Jesus-dependent. I have a friend who's an RUF pastor, or was an RUF pastor. Now he's a church planner in Tulsa. He tells of a time that he was doing campus ministry and he was doing a Bible study. And after he came out from the Bible study that he was leading was for all the students in RUF. But one of the things that happened in this Bible study was about 12 freshman girls showed up. None of the guys, none of the upperclassmen came up. And so he was leading the Bible study. He came out and a football player came up to him, a guy named Joe Nitro. That was his nickname, Joe Nitro. Nitro Joe, they called him. Nitro Joe. And he said, hey, what were you doing in there? He said, oh, I'm sorry, did we disturb you? They were in study hall, the football players from study hall. I said, I'm sorry, did we disturb you? He said, nah, we don't get much studying done here. He said, what are you doing in there? He said, oh, we're studying the Bible. He said, well, I'm interested in that. Could I come next week? And so Nitro Joe, out of inner city Houston, came to Bible study the next week. Him, Ricky, and 12 girls. And they began to sit down and talk about the Bible. This particular guy, Ricky, he's always provocative. And one of the things he started with in his Bible study, he said, do you have to be righteous to get to heaven? He said all the little girls who had grown up in PCA churches, they were giving the right answers, but they were kind of hedging their bets a little bit. And the young man looked up and he said to Ricky, he said, well, in the book of Hebrews it says, without holiness, no one will see God. He was taken back a little bit. He said, that's pretty good. And they talked about that a little bit. And Ricky said that every time he would ask one of those provocative questions, this guy would quote the Bible right back to him. He said, I've got to get to know this guy. There's more to him than meets the eye. There's some understanding, some biblical knowledge. And so afterwards, Ricky asked Nitro Joe if he wanted to sit down for a minute and talk. And he said, tell me your story a little bit. Nitro Joe said to him, when I was a kid, I didn't want to have anything to do with anybody. He said, my dad, he left. I never really knew my dad. My mom, she was really just let us do whatever we wanted to do. And by seven, I was out with friends and we were stealing bikes and we were doing things and that didn't sit real well with me. And so I didn't want to be a part of that. We moved into a new house and I found in the closet of the new house, I found that yellow children's Bible. You know the yellow children's Bible? I mean, he just thought, oh, children's Bibles were the yellow children's Bible. And Ricky said he didn't want to disturb the story. He said, yeah, I know that one. He said, well, you know, I took that Bible outside and I read that book every night. He said, you read some of that book every night? No. Starting at the age of 7, he read that book every night. In the 5th grade, he was at school and some guys in ties, they were standing there and they gave him a little New Testament. He said, I didn't know there was more to the story, but they gave me a New Testament. He said, oh yeah, the Gideons. Gideons? He didn't even know who it was to get him. But yeah, the Bible. They gave me the Bible. So I started reading that every night. I read it. You read the whole book? Well, not the whole book, but I read all night. I would read the Bible every night. And then when I got to high school, I met some more of those guys and they gave me a whole Bible. He said, well, you begin reading the Bible? And the interesting thing about Nitro Joe was he was not only the first person to graduate college in his family, he was the first person to graduate high school in his family. He was the only person in his family who hadn't ended up in some lostness like jail or slavery to addiction or gang type activity. Why? Because the Word of God had been at work upon his heart. He had seen the Word and the Word had seen him. And he had enveloped it so deeply in his heart that his life had become Bible directed and Jesus dependent. And that was what was going to lead him. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful as it points us to the Word, Jesus, the Savior. You know what? The heart of God in His Word is that it would be an x-ray into your soul. As elders sometimes, as a congregation, sometimes people will come to us. And one of the things I like to do is I like to take what are called the x-ray questions. The x-ray questions that look deeper into life. You know, the problem for these Jews, the problem for us, is not that we don't have a high view of God in some places. It's that we don't have a high view of God in every place. And that functional gods get in the way. Idolatry gets in the way. It's possible even to take a good thing and make that a God thing, and that's a bad thing for your life. And the point of the text is to remind us that Jesus needs to be at the center even of our study of Scripture, even as our study of life. He wants to use His Word to x-ray the soul. Those x-ray questions go something like this. You know, what do you love or hate? You tell me what you love or hate, and I'll tell you about what you worship. But what really gets you going? That will tell you something about the danger of functional gods other than the true God in your life. What do you hope for? What do you need? What do you desire? You know, those are the things that Scripture begins to show us. It begins to examine the heart and open the heart to remind us that it's Jesus. It's Jesus who is at work in our lives. You know, Jesus wants for these people and He wants for this people. He wants for us to have a heart that is examined by the Word and directed by the Savior. Bible directed, Jesus dependent. That's what we need in our lives, and that's what we need to pray for the lives around us, that there might be transformation, that as Jesus x-rays the soul, we would trust Him. Bible directed, Jesus dependent, that we might be Bible saturated in Jesus satisfied. See, His testimony is transforming. His testimony is true. You know, there's been lots in the news about Steph Curry winning the MVP in the last week. I've been interested in how there are those who can't quite accept that he got his second one and that it's unanimous. And so everybody's looking for chinks in the armor. This guy who's made 400 3-pointers, who plays for the best team, is the best player on the best team. And there's constant attacks. LeBron James, Charles Barkley, you name it. There are those who want to discuss what is most valuable. Isn't it funny how we play word games? I mean, there's no doubt that no one has had a season quite like this guy. But there are times when we look at others and we begin to compare. When we compare to others, it's hard to not consider myself as good as the other. The point here in the text is to say that Jesus is the best. You know, we can have an argument afterwards about whether Steph is the MVP or not, but not about Jesus. God has affirmed it. The Word articulates it. The life of Christ is what is most valuable to us and for us. And so Jesus, He wants us to know that where our delight lies is in Him. And where our delight displayed is in His Word. You know what I want for you this morning? For all your hopes and all your dreams to terminate in the person and work of Jesus. For you. For your career. For your family. For your pleasures and for your life to see that all of those things should come under the mantle of what is most valuable. The MVP of the soul, according to the Bible, is Jesus. And it is Jesus who stands to give us hope and give us life and give us a new day. You were made to enjoy His Word and to enjoy God's Savior in Jesus. It's the hope that which is time-tested and Father-approved in the life and death and resurrection would be great hope for you. Let's hold fast to the Savior. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, would You help us this morning to see, as the Scriptures present and as the universe sings and as heaven proclaims His anthem, that worthy is the Lamb of God who takes away sins. Help us to see Jesus, to appropriate the gifts of Jesus, and to rest in Jesus this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.